the most impactful book I've ever read, I think. And I used to get Max to read it a lot, and the children. And basically, it just pictures the Christian life in such a graphic, easy to follow way. And he shows how the Christian life is all this test. It's not a sort of one-off decision. It may start with a one-off decision, but it's a whole process of stuff that happens mm-hmm. and stages of Christian experience and walk and levels you go to in Christ. And you're always growing in him, and you're always attaining to the next stage and the next level in Christ. And you're constantly on this pilgrimage, this journey of faith. And it's an exodus out of Egypt unto a place called the Promised Land, which is the kingdom of Christ. And God has really put it on my heart to try and convey this understanding to the pastors in Africa, because I think if they can have that structure, in a sense of this is what biblical Christianity looks like from A to Z, and this is all the sort of bits in between, and to encourage them to sort of get into the word themselves, so they can actually see this is what Christian life is supposed to be like. You know, I may be at this stage, but I've got this stage and this stage and this stage to go, and this is the sort of things to look out for, and possible pitfalls along the way. And this is what I need to be looking out for, and this is what I need to be focused on. Like Christian, he wasn't thinking of the life he'd left behind. He was focused solely on the celestial city, and whatever he fought Apollyon or met all these other different characters on despair and giant despair and all these sort of different characters along the way. It was all a part of the journey, and God was holding him by the hand all the way, even though sometimes when he went through the valley of the shadow of death, he felt like God was not there, but God was with him. And it was a part of going through it, and you learn that God is with you in our trials and our tribulations. So this is what we're trying to do. And last year, one of the conferences, we had a couple of teachers from the local school came along, and I can't remember the guy's name now, but
Bob,
and
Sarah.
And I just watched this guy, and as he sat in the meetings, he was just receiving revelation, and God was doing a work in his life, and his face was just lighting up, and the Sarah as well. They were just... all I can see is like it's like when a plant has been drooping and it hasn't been watered for a long time. All of a sudden it gets a bit of water. All of a sudden it starts going like this and then started going upright and then starting to grow. And you could just watch it and see it in their face, in their hearts, in their lives. You could just sense the spiritual growth growing right before our eyes as they received and they drank in the word and they fed on the word. And they were just talking with us and just saying how God is moving in their hearts, and they were just getting such a revelation of Christ. It was just awesome to watch just this change happen before your very eyes. And some people may say, well, you know, it's a lot of money to put on a pastor's conference, and it is in a sense a lot of money in some ways. But then if you can impact people in a spiritual way, in a definable, true spiritual change, effect spiritual change in people's lives, which hopefully then will have that ripple effect in their churches. That's eternal fruit. And to me, that's everything. And money, who cares about money? It's, I mean, we're spending quite a bit, but who cares if we can invest in eternal things in people's hearts? So please pray for us, because if you don't pray, then our going will be futile and useless. But if we can get together as a body and pray for that, mostly for that spiritual insight and understanding of the word, that people won't just get my message and think, well, that's an interesting message and it's an intellectual exercise, but they will receive a spiritual portion in that word and meet with Christ through the word. That's the key. And that's something only God can do. So I really need your help in that. So... Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise and worship you. You are the true and living God. And we're so thankful, Father God, that we can serve you and know you and love you and walk with you. And one day we will be with you forever. Hallelujah. How great, how amazing grace you've given us, Lord. We thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy towards us, your kindness. Father, we're getting around your word now, and It is your holy word. And Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit may be amongst us and within us and upon us this evening to communicate the word to us, Father, we pray. May our minds not just be intellectually stimulated or our emotions moved, but may our spirits be affected with your word, Father. Help us to feed on the heavenly manna. Help us to feed on Christ through your word this evening, we pray, Father. Grant us revelation of Christ in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, as you all know, I'm going through the Exodus account and we're getting near to the end of the journey. And I've only actually got one more sermon message after this one, which will be the entrance into the Promised Land. But this is the sort of message before that, so it's still out in the wilderness, still out. And I'm entitling this one Testing Times, which is quite apt with the scripture that our brother Leo brought earlier and some of the comments that have been made. But effectively, the children of Israel have been taken out of Egypt like we get saved, out of this world. They've been through the Red Sea as we get baptized, and they've been through the waters of Marah where God deals with the bitterness in their hearts. And they learn to forgive and lay that down before God then brings them to their enemy Amalek. And they learn to fight against the flesh and learn to battle and put the flesh down and walk with Christ. And we've gone to Mount Sinai where we've met with the Lord in a very powerful way, as the Israelites met with God in a very personal, powerful way. And they received the law like we receive the law of the Spirit in our hearts. When we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is an incredibly important aspect of our Christian walk, is coming to Mount Sinai, or coming to Mount Zion, I guess, in a Christian way of looking at it, and receiving that unction of the Spirit and that filling of the Holy Spirit, where the law of God is literally written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and the love of Christ takes a hold of us in a way that we've never experienced before. And unless you've had that, it's very difficult to walk in a very victorious Christian life after that. And then of course after Mount Sinai came the golden calf, and was the whole thing with the idolatry of the children of Israel, which is some bit of what I'll go into tonight. And then last time we were talking about the 12 spies going out to spy out the land, and how that speaks to us of entering into the land in our hearts. And the faithless spies turned the people against the purposes of God. And because they listened to the faithless spies, they were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, till the whole company, aged 20 old, who had come out of Egypt, died. And the Bible says their bodies fell in the wilderness, and this is a warning for us today. And just because we leave Egypt doesn't necessarily mean we will make it to the Promised Land. I mean, by God's grace we will, and we take hold of Christ, and this is what we're aiming for. But Christian, he left the city of destruction, didn't he? But many other people left the city of destruction, and he met many people along the way, didn't he? And some have backslidden, some have been gone off on this route, and some have gone on that route and got imprisoned in doubting, giant despair's doubting castle, and all these different avenues along the way. And certainly in my Christian walk, many people I've known in the past who have been in church, who've been zealous believers for Christ, who've, you know, some have been right at the front in church, and now they're not in church at all. And somewhere along the line, they've been caused to stumble somewhere. And some have caused to stumble. They've got back up and they've continued. But others have stumbled unto perdition, or they've just given up in the journey. And it's devastating. But I think this is the thing with the faithless spies and their bodies falling in the wilderness. This is a picture of someone who God gives over to their sin. And if someone is determined to walk in their sin and not repent of it and harden their hearts, eventually, after much warning, God will give them over to their sin. And it's a warning to us that we should not be casual in our faith and take the things of God lightly. But following this pivotal moments, there are a number of incidents that occur, which I basically am going to group together as under the heading of various testings. Trials in the wilderness, and they're recorded in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 to 12. And Paul says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. That's a lot of people. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Very poignant last verse there. Let he who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And sometimes, I remember times in my life where I've been in prayer saying, well, Lord, I praise God that I'm so good and I'm really walking far hard with God and I'm really doing this and I'm really doing that. And next thing I know, I stumble and fall and went off into all sorts of strange, crazy tangents in my Christian walk. And sometimes when we think we've arrived, it's the most dangerous place to be of all because we're on dangerous ground. And I think we should have that sense of holy fear. We should know the love of Christ, but know holy fear as well. That God is not to be mocked. But the Israelites, it seems like they felt that they stood right before God. They thought he's taken me out of Egypt. When he was in Egypt, he said, I'm going to take you out to a land that I'm going to show you. So he's promised me to get me to the promised land, hasn't he? But then their bodies fell in the wilderness. And they could say, well, God's promised me this. And they felt they stood right with God. But their bodies fell in the wilderness because they did not stand the test by faith, but instead allowed the test to defeat them. But Paul mentions four specific sins here: idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord and grumbling against him and his servants. All very different yet deadly sins, and it is the test of our faith to overcome any that currently hold us in their tight grip. And we should also notice, it's very interesting to notice that some passed the test, but many did not. Most of them, their bodies fell in the wilderness. And some passed the first test, and maybe the second test, but didn't pass the third test. And just because we passed the first test in our Christian walk does not necessarily mean we will pass the second or the third test. Remember in the incident with the golden calf, who was it that rallied to Moses' side? The Levites. And yet, further on in the book of Numbers, in Korah's rebellion, who were they that tried to take the crown from Moses? The very ones who had rallied to his side at the testing time of the golden calf. So they passed the test initially, but then failed later down the line. And I think this is very important. Sometimes we'll pass a test and we'll think, praise God, I'm strong in the faith now. And and it's great. It's great to pass a test, but bear in mind, there's more tests to come. And we need to learn to stand by faith in those tests and to overcome by faith in those tests. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. The approved in Christ. What does that mean? Have you ever read that and thought, well, what does it mean to be approved in Christ? Aren't I approved if I've come to the faith? Aren't I approved if I've been baptized? What does this mean to be approved? And the sense there is that he's been approved by testing. He's experienced a testing, and by faith he has overcome it, not in his own strength, but in Christ's strength. And he's been approved because of his faith. And in James chapter 1, verse 12, it says a very similar thing. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's a sense of testing. God is going to put us all in different tests, and there's going to be different tests for each one of us. It's not always the same test. And just because one person goes through one particular test does not necessarily mean that that will be the test for you. You'll probably be in an area you don't expect, and the test will probably be harder than you expect and cost you more than you expect and be more painful than you expect. but it's a test for you personally. And God will put his light, shine his light upon each and every one of us, and it'll be different for each and every one of us. And we can't measure ourselves against each other. We have to measure ourselves against the perfect measure, which is Christ. So it's important to note that we don't get approved necessarily because we do more than others. I think this is a trap that often we fall to in church. That, you know, if I'm getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray for 5 hours every day, and I'm witnessing to at least 10 people every day at work, and I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and I'm reading 20 chapters of the Bible every day, I'm a super Christian, I'm an overcomer. Well, maybe I'm just full of self-righteousness and just look down on everybody else and is full of pride and arrogance. And I've met many people like that. We're not earning our salvation, but we are working out our salvation. And it's this matter of taking hold of things in faith and overcoming by faith. And it entails works, but it's working in God's strength. And it's that key of finding God's strength in the midst of our testings. That's the key. I think that's often where we miss it. Oftentimes we whip ourselves and we try and push ourselves to do this and to do that and stop doing this and make sure we do that. But it's all works of man and it's dead works. And we need to aspire to be doing those works, but find God's strength in doing them. That is the key. And I think that's where so many people miss it. And especially in sort of serious remnant churches like us, we're very strong on doing things for God and not being like those charismatics or not being like those other dead churches. But our life, is it really the life of Christ or is it the life that we're doing in our own strength just to make ourselves look better than other people? True faith will produce good works. But you know, if you want to be anything in this life, for example, if you want to be a doctor, or you want to be an airline pilot, does someone just give you the key to the plane and say, there you go, there's the 747 Boeing, jump in and we'll all hop on aboard and take us on your merry way? What do they have to go through? Training. If you're a doctor, do they just give you some scissors and a scalpel and say, there you go, you know, open me up and take out my appendix? No, they're going to go through years of med school. What are they going to happen during those years of med school? They're going to be tested. Constant testing all the time. Sure, if you're a taxi driver, what do you just become a taxi driver? You have to go through the knowledge, don't you? You have to, there's tests, there's studying. There's studying if you have to go through, and if you don't pass the test, you have to take it again. And take it again, and take it again, until you do pass the test. And we accept this as in our sort of natural world. But when it comes to the Christian faith, we sort of don't think about testing, do we? We sort of think, well, I'm a Christian, I prayed my prayer and it's all done and dusted and I'm sorted. There's no concept of testing. But our whole life is a test. And I think it's good to have that mentality as believers that any hardship I am going is a test that God has put in your path for the specific purpose of leading you into Christ's character, forming Christ's character in you, and giving you an opportunity to prove faith, prove him in the trial. Often we look at trials and we start grumbling, we start complaining, we say, Satan's after me again, you know, bind that devil, or, you know, pray that Satan won't be against me. Well, maybe it's not Satan. Maybe God's allowed it. Maybe he has allowed Satan to attack you somehow, but if he has done so, it's something he has allowed to happen. And I think sometimes the way of faith is to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator and continue to do the right thing and continue trusting and just keep walking. And sometimes it's just a matter of keep on walking, even though we don't understand what's going on. And certainly I've been through terrible trials in my life and our life, sometimes where we think, where did that come from? I don't deserve that. I shouldn't be having this happen because I'm a good Christian. This sort of thing happens to bad people, not to me. And then you go through something and you think, well, I'm going to trust you anyway, Lord, and I'm going to just continue going. And that is the test of the faith right there. And you are proven or you're disqualified or you're approved by what choices you make in the testing time. And that's sort of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. here in the passage in 1 Corinthians, there are tests, and many of the Israelites, they didn't pass the tests, and this is written for an example, written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are so much more responsible. We have received so much more light. There's so much more glory upon us today, but the calling is so much higher. And you know, these days, if you're a doctor, you think, wow, you're a doctor, you've got letters after your name, you've passed all these tests, you've done all these great things. Well, as a believer, what are you called unto? What are we called unto? Are we even called to inhabit a little fluffy cloud and play on a harp somewhere in the sweet by and by? What does it say in the book of Revelation? To he who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit on my throne, as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Jesus is never, ever going to share his throne with anyone who is not faithful. If you are not faithful in the small, who will entrust to you the true riches? This is serious stuff. Jesus has called us to receive a kingdom and not just inhabit a kingdom and sort of to rule and reign in that kingdom. To him who overcomes, I'll give authority over the nations. We have a high calling in God, in Christ Jesus. And God is looking for people who will be overcomers. And sometimes it's the little old lady in the corner who everyone ignores, but is actually overcoming in her home life, in her personal life, whereas the person on the stage is not really the overcomer, but they make it out that they are the overcomer. He's called us to receive a kingdom. And in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 12, he says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give that which is your own? Very stirring words, very, very clear and categoric words. If you're not faithful, God will not entrust true riches to you. And if you're unfaithful in a little, you will also be unfaithful in much. That's why the older you get in life, the more you realize this world revolves on faith and trust. And if you don't have faith and trust, like in a relationship, you have nothing. You might have money, you might have a big house, you might have a big car, but if you have no faith and no trust, that relationship is worth nothing. And it's the same with God. If he doesn't have faith and you don't have faith in him, and that is, then you've got nothing really. You've got a lot of empty words and empty stories you can impress people with, but unless you've got faith, then you've got nothing. God is looking to entrust his kingdom to overcomers. And this is people who don't overcome in these great things in front of everybody else, but it's in the secret place. When you're on your own and you have opportunity to do the wrong thing and you choose instead to do the right thing. Or if you have failed, you repent, you dust yourself off and resolve, next time I'm going to do the right thing, and you do the right thing. This is the walk of faith. This is what we're called unto. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He won't give that to someone who's not been faithful in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does it mean to judge ourselves? It means to assess yourself and say, well, where am I up to? How is my Christian life? Not just sort of think, well, I do this and I go to church every week and I tithe this amount and I give all this. No, how is your faith? Your faith will produce good works, but how is your faith? Are you in relationship with Christ? Do you have a vital relationship with him? Are you actively living the Christian walk? And is your flesh life being put to the side? Is the character of Christ being formed in you? How is your Christian walk? Test yourself, judge yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test, literally are unapproved. We say pass the test or fail the test, but in the Greek it says unapproved. Sometimes if we continue failing in a test, and we continue failing, and God warns us and continue failing, there will come a time where God says, well, okay, you love your sin, I'll give you over to your sin. And the Bible calls that sort of person unapproved according to the faith. We want to be those who are approved in the faith. And that doesn't mean we've never failed, because I've failed many times. But it's what you do when you fail. What do you do at that critical moment? Do you just give it all up and, oh, I can't do it, it's too hard? Or do you get up off your bottom and you just carry on going and repent, dust yourself off and call out for his mercy and grace and resolve to continue walking with him? That's the test of your faith. How can we know someone is approved in Christ, that they've stood the test and the Holy Spirit is upon them? Romans 8 verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you have that testimony in your heart? Sometimes you ask a person, are you saved? Do you know you're saved? They'll probably say, well, I think so. I hope so. I mean, I prayed 20 years ago that I would pray, you know, receive Christ, and I got baptized, and I've been a good church member all my life, but are you saved? Do you know Christ? Do you have the conviction of faith within? Does the Spirit testify with your spirit that you are a child of the living God? I'm not sure. Well, if you're not sure, you need to make sure. That's what it talks about, checking yourself and resolving, is Christ in me? Am I walking by faith? Is the Spirit in my heart testifying with my spirit that I am a child of God? And if it's not, fair enough, the light has shone. Get to a place where that testimony is true in your heart, to be approved in Christ. So the children of Israel had various testings over an extended period of time. And again, just because they passed one test and were strong in one area didn't necessarily mean they were strong in every area. And God will put his light on different areas and different aspects of your Christian walk. And sometimes you may be weak in a certain area and you're really focused on that really one area and you're trying to work on that area. But then somewhere around the back, he gets tested you in something else, which you completely unexpected. But still, we need to be faithful in all things. But those who were bitten by the serpents and died were those who had made it through the idolatry of the golden calf and the grumbling that went on during the rebellion of Korah. Each of us is different, and each of us is affected differently by different things. And a seemingly good Christian may often look down upon the more obvious sinner because they're an alcoholic or they're an obvious smoker or a drug taker, but have a heart full of selfish ambition, desire for power, which we could dress up as a call to ministry. Ever met anyone like that before? I have, certainly. Oh, I'm called by God to minister. And no, you're full of selfish ambition. You love to control people and be in charge of people. Or we could have a haughty, proud spirit that is quick to bash everyone else so we can look good ourselves. Or have a heart full of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness that somehow colours everything I do and defiles everything I say. It's all in the heart, really. That's where we need to be looking. The Israelites face various tests over their journey, and so will we. We may not, and God will put his spotlight upon us and into our darkness, and he'll turn up the heat every now and again in our lives. But it's for our good that we may share in his holiness. In Hebrews 12 verse 10, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. And I tell you, to know the holiness of God is just the greatest thing. To know God in that intimate way, the way you know you're clean inside and there's nothing between you and God, and there is pure fellowship there. And when you have that, you can't let that go. And if something stains that, you have to get it right. You cannot live with that distance anymore because you've come to know Christ in a very vital and real way. And that is the true Christian life, knowing Christ in that personal way. So I think it'd be useful to go through some of the testings that the Israelites went through as they see what we can learn on our journey of faith today as well. And we previously looked at the golden calf and the whole issue of idolatry. And idolatry affects more of us than we probably think. It's not just a thing in Africa or in India where they set up little idols on the in the back garden or something. You know, there's idols, full of idols in our hearts many times. But I've done it, I've I've looked at that before, but next in the chronology of events comes the sin of grumbling. Grumbling against God and against his servants, demonstrated during what is called the rebellion of Korah and the events that followed that. So I want to read it from Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, verses 1 to 4. And it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, called ones of the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face." This was a very, very difficult time for Moses, and was a real important time, because Korah was a great grandson of Levi himself. He was an important man in the children of Israel. He was a direct descendant of Levi, and he was Moses' cousin. Can you imagine that, if your cousin comes up against you and rebels and tries to undermine you and takes your position before everybody? This was effectively a very serious coup attempt by prominent members of two tribes of Levi and tribes of Reuben. Two tribes combining with a group of other leaders, men of renown, that threatened God's chosen leaders and God's direction for the whole congregation. So this was a very key moment in Israel's time. And you can see Satan behind the scenes manipulating and working to try and thwart God's plans and purposes. Now Korah, Dathan and Abiram have selfish ambition in their hearts. And they wish to take over the priesthood from Aaron and the leadership from Moses. And they want power, and they are willing to use manipulation, flattering words, and they will spread discontent amongst the children of Israel and grumbling amongst the whole congregation in order to realize their aim. And God says this is wicked in his sight, and he pulls no punches. In verses 20 and 21 of number 16, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly.'" That's pretty severe, isn't it? Mm. "That I may consume them in a moment," in New King James Version, I think it says. And if Moses had not interceded for the congregation, guess what would have happened? They'd have been gone. A moment. That's the same God we serve today. These things happen to them as an example, and were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Moses falls on his face before God and intercedes for them. And so God spares the people, but Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their families, and the 250 leaders allied with them, are swept away as the earth opens up beneath them, and they are descended alive into Sheol. Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes the 250 presenting unauthorized incense before the Lord. All the people run like crazy, screaming, thinking the earth is going to swallow them up as well. It was a mighty event, but God had to act in that situation, because it was such a pivotal moment. But in Jude verse 11, this event is spoken of as the rebellion of Korah. And it lists some of the ways in which Korah sinned against God to his own destruction. In Jude verse 11, and then in verse 16, it says, "Woe to them, for they have perished in the rebellion of Korah." Verse 16, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." This is a real stern warning for us today. Do not grumble and do not find fault with others. And we're coming from a remnant church. We love discernment. We love to discern. But there's discernment and there's discernment. And often people get on bandwagon of discernment And they think, well, God's called me to discernment. No, you've called yourself to grumbling and fault-finding and complaining and arrogantly exalting yourself above others. There is discernment in love, the Bible says in Philippians, discern in love. But a lot of the discernment today just seems to be bashing everybody and finding fault and spreading discontent amongst the body. And we've become this incestuous people that just talk about everyone else and all the faults of everybody else and how bad everybody else is. This is no different to the rebellion of Korah, spreading discontent and grumbling among God's people. The Bible says be overflowing with thankfulness, not grumbling all the time about everybody else. And if we're getting together and just grumbling about everybody else and how everyone else has missed it and they've got all this wrong and we're grumbling all the time, that's not a godly attitude to have. If we're tempted to speak negatively about someone else, ask yourself, why am I speaking in this way about this person? Just before the words come out of your mouth, think, why am I saying this? Am I edifying this person, or am I edifying this situation? Am I walking in love when I speak these words, or am I just passing gossip, slandering someone so I can look better? We do it all the time, spread discontent. And most of all, we must be careful not to grumble against the Lord himself. It's one thing to discuss a pastor, discuss a leader and say, or what they say and what they do. It's quite another to flatter people, to gain their trust, their loyalty, their ear, and spread grumbling and discontent amongst their people in order to try to replace them as leaders in the congregation. And I've seen that happen before. And there is a way to bring correction in the body of Christ to a leader, but fomenting grumbling and rebellion against them is not the correct way. There is a way, but that is not the way. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself, there's again that word prove, to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Glorious words. The problem with grumbling and complaining and fault-finding is that it doesn't just end there. It rapidly spreads like poison. It's like leaven in the bread or cancer in the body. Once a weed becomes established in your garden, it's going to grow and multiply very, very quickly. You don't have to plant weeds, do you? They just seem to grow. And they seem to spread very, very quickly. So it's not really much of a surprise that after God judged Korah and his followers, even seeing all these things happen and the people freaking out and running in fear and trembling, they continue to grumble. They continue to complain, because once the seed of discontent is sown amongst someone's heart, it finds a home there and it just spreads like a cancer. And it spreads very quickly. And they continue complaining against Moses and Aaron, accusing them of causing the death of the Lord's people. Can you imagine that? God has just judged these people. He almost wiped the whole slate clean and wiped them away in a moment. And only because Moses fell on his face did they ever get spared. Now they're moaning and groaning that Moses and Aaron are the ones who have caused the death of God's people. It's quite amazing, really. So they continue to grumble, and again Moses and Aaron make an intercession for the people. And it says that Aaron took his stand between the living and the dead, so that the plague was checked. Yet by the time he'd managed to do so, 14,700 people had perished in the plague released by the destroying angel. That's quite difficult for us to grasp such concepts like that happening, because we serve a God of love, don't we? But this is the same God we serve today. And God is showing us he really hates this type of grumbling and complaining. It starts small, but like a cancer, it spreads rapidly and affects many. And I think this is a real key issue for us British people, because we love complaining, and it's a national pastime. And we just, you know, brush it off saying, well, we're just British, ha ha ha, how funny. But and to some extent, you can have a bit of a moan and a groan, but be very, very careful. You're not spreading discontent and you're just getting negative and fault-finding and spreading discontent amongst others. It spreads like cancer. be very aware of how you speak. Are you building the other person up, or are you dragging them down and affecting them by your words? Whole churches and whole ministries can be ruined by grumblers and fault finders with an agenda, possibly gaining revenge on someone, gaining an advantage or position within the church, demonstrating our own holiness perhaps, or orthodoxy, or just plain maliciousness, one person intent on ruining somebody else. Grumbling, fault-finding and complaining does not develop an attitude of faith in our hearts, but it actively inhibits faith. You can't really walk by faith whilst being an active grumbler and a fault-finder at the same time. It just doesn't go together. The two don't go together. And if we're given to such things, we need to recognise it for what it is. It's a sin. Muzzle our mouths and begin to practice the art of thankfulness. Being thankful in all situations, this is excellent medicine, I tell you. And forcing yourself to be thankful is a very good practice to develop in your life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say in everything, complain and moan and groan. It says, "In everything, give thanks." Well, I had to get up at 3 o'clock this morning, and I had to work a whole day shift, and you wouldn't believe what happened to me, and blah, blah, blah. And we love to groan and complain, and often we have real justification for doing so. But that's the test of your faith right there. Are you going to moan and groan? Sometimes I've just been on, it's been on the tip of my tongue, and just about to, I'm just about to launch into a real justification of my moaning and my groaning, and then suddenly realise this is not biblical, this is a sin. And I need to watch what I say, and instead I've got to almost learn. Thank you, Lord, for this test. Thank you, Lord, for you taking me through these things. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And train myself to learn to be thankful in all situations. But next in the chronology of events, we find the Israelites trying the Lord. Trying the Lord in the incident with the fiery serpents. So what happened? Their wanderings were becoming long. God had already told them that they were going to be wandering in the wilderness until every single person of them died. Not one of those who were over 20 years of age who had left Egypt were going to enter into the promised land. So you can understand that people were getting annoyed, getting tiresome, long, and getting impatient with the journey. So in Numbers 21, verses 5 and 6, it says that the people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread and no water, and our soul loathes this miserable food." Such a lovely people, eh? Such grateful people. God was providing a table in the wilderness for them every single day. And they're saying, "Our soul loathes this miserable food." So what does the Lord do? Does he sort of say, "Well, well done"? No, he says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." Often we excuse our complaining, our impatience with the various tests that come our way, and think, "Well, that's just normal. That's natural. I'm justified having a bit of a moan and a groan. I've had a hard day." And we give ourselves license and permission to moan and groan. But is it okay? Well, we do see people like Job and Jeremiah having a bit of a lament and a bit of a moan at times, complaining to the Lord how tough they've had it, and the Lord doesn't necessarily judge them for it. So there is a time when you can speak to some degree, but then also he doesn't encourage it either, does he? And the difference with their complaints and those of the children of Israel was that they didn't just complain, but the children of Israel spoke against God and against Moses. And they deliberately insulted his gracious provision towards them. Job and Jeremiah never did that. They complained about certain difficult situations they'd been through. They went into a lament, but they never complained against God and what God was doing or God's leaders. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 says, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them made trial and were destroyed by the serpents." You know, it's a complaining that becomes somehow personal and directed against God, as if we can challenge him. trying the Lord, as if we can put the Almighty Judge of all the earth on trial ourselves, as if we are the judge and he has to answer to us. Trying to hit back at God, in a sense, at perceived wrongs that he's done against us. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Are you able, God? Are you able, really? Are you really able to do it? I don't think so. Full of unbelief and rebellion. They were going to die in the wilderness because of their own choices, their own faithlessness and unbelief, yet they still hadn't learned the lesson. They were still blaming everybody else but themselves, provoking God and trying his patience towards them. And our God will take, he's very patient, he's very long-suffering, but he will not let such provocation just go unchecked. Eventually, he is merciful, but he is also jealous for the honour of his own name. And he will not allow the honour of his own name to be maligned by people who think they have the right to put God to the test by what they say. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard many atheists and people in the media and mockers today with exactly this sort of attitude, talking willfully and brazenly against the God whom we serve, in such mocking and disrespectful way, as if they are putting God himself on trial. And it's very unsettling to hear it. It really disturbs me when I hear such things. And it's becoming more and more the fashion of the day, because it's that sinful rebellion of men's hearts. They desire to speak out against God. But what about in the church? I've heard a number of former embittered believers speak like this as well, as if they can put God on trial themselves. And maybe they've been through a difficult situation, maybe they've lost something, or something has happened and people have not treated them well as they expected to be treated, and they get embittered in their heart, and they just start souring everything in their hearts, and they start talking against God as if they're trying to blame him, and they get more and more bitter and twisted as individuals in their heart. It's a very dangerous place to be as a Christian. The warning of the scriptures is that if a person will engage in such faithless talk and rebellion, God will hold them to account over it. It says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. If they died, that means they didn't make it to the promised land. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. To try the Lord as if we can put him on trial in the court of our own imagination is a very foolish and dangerous thing to do. Isaiah 45 verse 9 says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel with the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" What do you do when you're put under pressure? Do we start blaming God? Some people do, I've heard them. Saying it's all unfair. Or do you give a sacrifice of praise in the midst of the test? What do we do? Because when the pressure comes, that's when you see what's really inside a person. When you start getting squeezed, that's when people usually start swearing, they start cursing, because everything that they keep hidden on the inside all of a sudden comes out because the squeeze is on, and you see what's really in the person. What comes out of your mouth when you're put under a test? And sometimes you've got to muzzle your mouth and really train yourself to speak good things. I remember being through a test, of an absolute humongous test in my estimation. I didn't understand what was going on at all. And it felt God was against me and God was fighting against me. And it was really terrible time in my life. But I almost had to physically force myself to start praising God. Even though everything in my natural mind was screaming at me, "This is unfair, God has been unjust, he's treated you badly, you should complain." And it was everything I could do to physically restrain myself and to physically force myself to start speaking thanks unto God and praise unto him. We are the clay and he is the potter. He has the right to do with us as he wills. If the clay spoke back to the potter and questioned what he was doing, what would the potter do? If you were sitting at your little pottery thing and the clay suddenly started talking back to you, "I don't like the way you're making me," shut up. squash and get back to being the clay and sort you out again. That's what you do, wouldn't it? Not that clay's going to sort back to you, but you think, who are you talking back to me? I'm the potter, you're the clay. But the judgment of God caused the people to quickly realize they had sinned against God. It's amazing when God puts the heat up in your life, how quickly you get to your knees in prayer and you start humbling yourself before God. And they come to Moses and ask him to intercede for them. And Moses did so. But God didn't take the serpents away, did he? Did he take them all away? No, didn't take them away. What did he do? Instead commanded him to make a fiery serpent and set it or nail it to a standard. Numbers 21 verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard or a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. Bronze so that it would flash in the fire, like fire in the sunlight. And he nailed it to a standard, a wooden pole. God did not remove the serpents and their fierce bite, but he gave the Israelites a way to be saved if they would only look up in faith at the symbol of their own suffering, the serpent on a pole. When they got bitten by a serpent, they weren't to search out the nearest doctor. They weren't to search out the nearest priest to come pray for them. They were to immediately go to the bronze serpent, lift it up on a wooden pole, and just look at it. How crazy thing is that? Just look at a serpent raised up on a pole. But that took faith. That was a work of faith to do that. Because the natural thing is to go find a doctor, go find your loved ones, go do something. Not go up to a wooden pole with a serpent on the top and start looking at it. That's crazy according to the natural mind, isn't it? But it was a work of faith. And so it is with us today. When we receive the fatal bite from the mouth of the serpent, we're not to go to the doctor, not go to the witch doctor, not to go to a counsellor particularly, not to a priest in the first instance. Where would we to go to? The cross of Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Praise God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sometimes we can think, well, it was a serpent. It wasn't a dove on a nail to a wooden pole, was it? It was a serpent. It's because Jesus became sin for us on the cross. He became as the serpent in a sense. He became the representation of sin, that he may take the wrath of God for us in our place. Thank you, Father, that we might be saved from Satan's bite as we look up to him in faith and trust in everything he accomplished on that cross. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Where is your bite? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified Lord Jesus Christ. We have need to put faith into what Christ won on the cross. It's not enough to have a cross tied around our necks or to have a little lapel with a cross. We need to have faith in Christ. We need to look to behold the Son for our deliverance and our salvation. It's one thing to look at Christ, it's another to behold the Son and to gaze upon him, put our faith in him. John 6 verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Hallelujah. Have you beheld the Son yet? Many people say, well, I just believe in Christ. Well, have you beheld the Son? Have you looked unto him in your need when you've been bitten and you felt that bite of the serpent? Have you looked up to the Son for your salvation? Have you put your trust and your faith in the bronze serpent that was raised up for you? And next and last in our list in the chronology of events, we have the sin of Peor, where the Israelites engaged in sexual immorality with the people of Moab. If you remember this, this was very nearly near the end of the journey. Israel had been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and eventually they come to the plains of Moab before the Jordan, before Jericho. And the people of Moab, Balak, remember Balak, he sees the children of Israel and he's scared to death of these people of Israel who've come out. And he summons Balaam to curse them for him. He says, I'm going to pay you lots of money, curse these guys. And what does God tell him? Well, he says, you know, you cannot curse that which God has blessed. And these people are blessed. And instead he puts a blessing in the mouth of Balaam. But unfortunately Balaam was a very cunning man. And he connived with Balak and the leaders of Moab. He says, well, I can't take your money to present a curse on the children of Israel. God's prevented me from doing that. But I can give you a bit of advice. It might sort of pay you to accept a bit of advice from me. And he sold his advice to the children of Moab that basically if you can get them to engage in sexual immorality with the women, you will weaken them. And if you get their God against them, then you can defeat them. And that's exactly what they did. If you can tap into their fleshy lust, they'll do anything. That's exactly what happened. Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. It's amazing what guys can do when lust kicks in. Our brains almost sort of get switched off. And we just will do anything and be led by the nose into anything. The men of Israel were all too eager to go along with this conspiracy. No doubt these women came out to them and started to appeal to their fleshy lusts. And these guys flattered themselves thinking these women really like me. They started deluding themselves that these women really want me. But indeed they paid a very heavy price for their delusion, their foolish choices. God is angry with Israel, sends a plague amongst them, pronounce a death sentence against all those who had joined themselves to Baal of Peor. But what happens? Moses and the congregation are weeping in repentance at the doorway to the tent of meeting. And what happens? A man, a prominent leader of the Simeonite clan, brazenly, in front of all of them, whilst they're weeping on their faces before God, repenting, he brings a Midianite woman before them all into his tent to have relations with her right in front of them all. Corrupt defiance. And such an act had to be answered. They couldn't just let that go. It was almost like, I defy you. I don't care about you, Moses. I don't care about God. I'm going to do what I want to do because that's what my flesh wants and I'm going to have it. I'm going to do it. And what happened? Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is so incensed by what he sees. This holy anger rises in his heart. He gets up. Obviously he was on his knees or on his face before the Lord. He gets up, takes hold of a spear, goes after them in the tent. And as they're two together, coupling together in the tent, he gets that spear and drives it between both of them. And kills them both where they lie. And God sees this as Phinehas being jealous with my jealousy among them and making atonement for the sons of Israel. And the plague is checked. But already in the meantime, 23,000-24,000 people had fallen in this outpouring of God's wrath. Once lust has been aroused in a person, they will do the most stupid things and risk everything they have, because all good reason goes out the window. It's almost like a self-induced delusion. And I've been there, and you, probably everyone in this room at some point or other, have been in that place where afterwards you think, what the hell was I doing? What on earth did I possess me to do that? Once you get into the flesh and those lusts get aroused, the fleshy lust in your heart, in your flesh, your brain switches off. And Satan loves to get people into fleshy lusts because he knows if he gets you there, your reasoning goes out the window. And there is a safety in reasoning at times. But when you get into your fleshy lusts, your brain gets switched off And we would do most irrational, stupid things, not caring for the consequences. And these guys, you know, these women were leading them, and they knew that they were going to get some lustful action, I guess, that night. But they were all, you know, all, you know, just bow down to it, and this is how we worship our gods. And, well, I'm quite happy to do that. And but they were joining themselves to a false god, and God was not going to have any of that. And that's one of the thing with sexual sin. It not only takes our mind away, and it causes us to do stupid things, but the act itself also causes us to sin against our very own flesh as well. It's different to many other sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." That's why immorality and sexual sin is doubly dangerous, because it can hit you twice. And much of the illicit sexual behavior engaged in today, if you really analyze it, is clinically, emotionally unhealthy and damaging to a person's body. Sometimes you hear what goes on today in illicit sexual encounters. It's basically unhealthy. I mean, you can say it's a sin and this and that, but if you look at it just from a clinical point of view, it's just downright unhealthy, and it will probably shorten your life if you engage in it. People take drugs to protect themselves, have damaging side effects, not to mention unwanted pregnancies, abortion, AIDS, STDs. There's all manner of stuff that goes on when we engage in sexual immorality, and then not to mention all the emotional side of things, of the guilt and the regret and the destroyed relationships, marriages torn apart, and that sense of worthlessness when we know we've messed up and yet we can't turn the clock back. And there's that sense of worthlessness and regret. And regret is one of the most corrosive senses that a person can have, because you just can't turn the clock back. You're just beating yourself up all the time. Immorality affects the flesh, affects your body, affects you as a person. And the scripture says to flee immorality. Not just wander away. Not just play with it from a safe distance, thinking, well, you know, I'm in control. It's all right, that bit of pornography that I watch every now and again. I'm in charge, I'm okay. It's not got me. Flee from it, like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. He had all the opportunity in the world. No one was around, but God was there. God knew what was going on. It says when she took hold of him and said, "Come with and lie with me," what did he do? He even left his outer cloak and ran, because he knew that he could not trust his own flesh to sit around in that situation. Paul says the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies, somehow I couldn't understand this verse when I was a young Christian, because in my body I had lots of desires which were not particularly biblical, and I thought, well, my body desires this, this, and this. How can my body be meant for the Lord? And it's taken me quite a while in my Christian walk to realize what this was actually meaning. But our bodies are meant to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit. It's not meant for immorality. It's not designed for it. Even though we feel our flesh is screaming at us, this is what you want, this is what you need, you have to have it now. But that's just the flesh. It's not your body. It's not what your body needs. It's what your body, your sinful nature is craving. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, he says, "Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be." You're almost like posing the question, could I take the members of Christ and unite, which was the members of Christ, and make them instead members of a prostitute? So instead of being members of Christ, you are now members or joined to a prostitute instead. May it never be. Now, I believe Satan works hard to cause God's people to stumble in their faith through acts of sexual immorality, because he knows by doing so, he's leading them to sin against God and against their own flesh and body. He's hitting them twice. And always you could see that in throughout scripture and throughout history, rampant, out of control sexual immorality was always a sign of the end of the final days or the demise of a certain people group, society or nation. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Canaanites, ancient Rome and Greece. It was always a mark of the end of their stage of their existence. And if we look outside today and hear what goes on, and hear what comes out of people's mouths, and see what's on TV or what's on a computer, it's just constant immorality being pushed in your face as normal all the time, and justified as normal all the time. I'll say this is a real mark of the last days in which we are in. But we can't be joined to Christ and be members of a prostitute at the same time. It doesn't go together. We're either one or the other. But conversely, we're talking about how sexual sin can affect the body and negatively. Conversely, when we do righteous acts, when we walk in righteous paths, it has a very positive benefit to us, whole spirit, soul, and body. When sex is kept in the right place for marriage, excluding all other, our whole body, soul, and spirit are enriched as God intended. There is a blessing in marriage. That's how God intended it. Just the problem is it's so corrupted in this world, and people are so corrupted in their mind, they often can never enter into that joy, into that blessing that the sexual union between a man and his wife is supposed to be, so because they're so corrupted with ways of looking at things which are earthly and corrupt. We need to renew our minds by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. God is looking for his people to shine his light in this area also, not constantly struggling and failing and falling consistently, learning to stand in this area, exercising control over our bodies. I mean, I've fallen in this area many times, and I've known what it is to fall, but the point is you get up and you repent and you keep walking and you pursue Christ and you get your members under control, and if you continue to do that and practice that, you get to a point where you start getting strengthened in your spiritual walk, and you suddenly don't find it as difficult anymore to resist sin in a certain area. One time, if you saw a picture, you immediately would be like a prison and you would just be captured by that thing. But later, as you practice righteousness and practice sanctification, that thing doesn't have that hold on you as it was. And you might see it and you can just ignore it, and it doesn't capture you as it used to. And this is where God wants us to be free from sin. And it's a blessing on our lives. God wants to have good marriages which bring security and stability to any children we have as well. But then some people may say, well, what if I've fallen in this area? You know, I'm weak in this area. Well, Satan's going to tell you it's too late. You've already messed up. There's no point in trying to change now. Just keep on walking in that path and keep falling down. And, you know, you're too weak and it's too late for you. No time to change now. Well, God can redeem any situation. God can redeem anyone and any situation. But first, we need to come to him in repentance, true repentance, and leave our life of sin. When the woman was caught in adultery, Jesus didn't pick up all the stones that everyone else had left and start throwing them at her, did he? But what did he do? He said, I don't condemn you either, but leave your life of sin. There is a condition. And the way of faith is, I'm not going to condemn you, but leave your life of sin. To conclude, at some point in our Christian walk, we will be tested in the faith. It's a part of our exodus from Egypt. It's a part of our walk. It's a part of our pilgrimage. And you'll probably be tested more than once, more than twice, a few times. Be it in the area of grumbling, complaining, fault-finding, harbouring bitterness, resentments in our hearts, speaking against the Almighty, or sexual immorality, or it could be anything else. Selfish ambition. Remember the sons of Korah, they had selfish ambition. Pride, jealousy, envy, gossip, slander, unbelief. Could be anything. But it's how we react to those tests that will determine whether we make it to the promised land with the relatively few who overcome, or join the majority whose bodies fell in the wilderness. There's many people in the church today who have fallen in the wilderness, unfortunately, and it's devastating to see it. Absolutely devastating. What a tragedy. Imagine you're one of the children of Israel, came out of Egypt, you've gone through all that stuff, and then eventually when you're right by the banks of the Jordan, about to cross into the promised land, you sin in the sin of Peor and you die. And there's Christians who have made it so far, and yet they don't endure to the end to be saved. What a tragedy. But these things were written for our example and written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to end with this scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials are for our benefit, because one day if we are overcomers, they will be to our praise, glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's not all negative, there's a positive. Sorry to depress you. There's a great positive. There's a reason why God is putting a trial. It's like an army person who goes through his basic training, and it's tough, and he gets tested in all sorts of areas, but eventually he passes out and he receives the Queen's Commission, and he's saluted, and he's wearing the fine uniform, and it's all, you know, it's all worth it. The driver gets his key, the doctor gets his stethoscope, I don't know what he gets, but they pass the test, and there is a glory in passing the test. This is what our attitude should be also. One day, when Christ returns, our whole life should be bound up in that one event, the return of Christ, and what his coming is going to reveal for us. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes, it may perish, but though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is our great hope. Jesus isn't just coming on a cloud to sort of set up his kingdom and sort of have his servants sort of squashed under his feet somewhere. He wants us to rule and reign with him. He wants to reward us openly. You've done it in secret, but I will reward you openly. That's what he wants for each one of us. That's our great hope and our joy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Father God, we do thank you for being our Lord, being our Christ, being our Saviour, being our Redeemer, being our suffering servant, being our Lord and Saviour and our Master. Thank you, Father God, that you are for us and not against us. You will for us to overcome and to be saved and to endure to the end. And you are desiring to reveal in us something great and something magnificent. Father God, help us to hear the words of Scripture. Help us to be warned by your Scriptures and to be encouraged that we have a hope and a future in you. Father God, may we not be tripped up with dead works. I pray, Father God, that no one listening to my voice tonight will be whipped to be doing more dead works. I pray, Father God, that my brothers and sisters will learn to walk by faith and to overcome by faith. May we all endure to the end by faith, Father God, I pray. May your Holy Spirit be upon each one of us. May your spirit of steadfastness and perseverance be upon each one of us. May we endure, Father God. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your great promises, your great and precious promises in Christ towards us. Oh, Father God, complete the work, Father God, you have started in us, we pray. To the glory of your great name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.